Well, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 for a message this evening. Matthew chapter 16. And what we want to consider this evening is pretty much a take on what we had talked about earlier today. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the example of true faith demonstrated by these believers at Thessalonica. And even though they're not a perfect church, they certainly were following the benchmarks for true faith. And if you are involved in any way on a board or any type of financial institution, sometimes the financial institutions are looking for benchmarks. Benchmarks are indicators that you have financial solvency, that you're moving along in the right way. And so that's what a lot of these accountants will look for, benchmarks. And for life in Christ, there are certain benchmarks as well. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6 that we should be showing those things that accompany salvation. And the writer, which I do think is the Apostle Paul from the book of Hebrews, we don't know that for sure, but I feel he is. He says, we're persuaded of better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. That was a positive comment. It wasn't a negative comment. It wasn't a reprimand. It was a comment that he was saying to those believers, saying, we are persuaded of these things, these positive things in your life as believers. And the Thessalonians were indicating that as well. They were showing the evidence of true faith, and they had the elements of true faith, and all the different things that we talked about from that portion. Now, this evening, I'd like to talk about the church as a building, body, and bride. And that continues these metaphors that we see in the New Testament. Three main metaphors that we find in the scriptures, in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles in particular, but in all the other epistles as well. This concept of the church being a building, as well as a body, and as a bride. And each one of them carries with it a volume of lessons, practical lessons, doctrinal lessons for you and for me to help us in our walk with Christ. And so Matthew chapter 16, then, beginning at verse 13, is the portion that we'd like to focus on the first segment of this message, three-part message you're going to get this evening about the church. So the Lord Jesus is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. This is a mountainous region, right? The base of Mount Hermon. I'll try to speak a little louder. I can see that people are still trying to hear me, and I'll try to be as loud as I can. Maybe you want to just turn it up a little bit more. And at Caesarea Philippi, they're at the very base of it, and the Lord Jesus turns, and in this mountain scene are what was called niches. And in these niches were carved images that were done by those who did not know the true God. They were carved images. And therefore, the Lord Jesus took them to that mountain, and he had this specific question for them. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? And he was asking a very pointed question to these disciples, because the backdrop had all these carved images, the things that the world looks after, the things that the world tries to trust in. And so he was giving them a very clear object lesson. So verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Of course, the answer is right in the very question that he was asking. Verse 14, so some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you believe that scene right there, Peter rebuking the Lord? Saying, far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Boy, if I was Peter, my heart would be beating quickly right then, wouldn't yours? You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his word. Those final words in verse 28 will then be carried on in the very next chapter when he takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration and begins to show his kingdom glory when his countenance is glowing and glimmering and the garments that he has are glistening as well. So we're looking at this whole theme of the church as a building, body, and bride. And for this first section, we want to talk about the different revelations that Peter had given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four revelations that Peter receives here in this portion. The first one is the revelation of the church. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's what the Lord said to Peter. And of course, when Peter began to utter these things back, he said, "You know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Divine truth coming from the Father. And so that's the first revelation. "I will build my church." There is a second revelation that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wasn't just Jesus from Nazareth. He wasn't just a good prophet. You know, they called him a prophet. Some called him prophet. And others, titles that he received. But he was in fulfillment of what Isaiah chapter 61 talked about, that he would indeed heal the brokenhearted. And he would do those things, make the captive free, and other descriptions there are found in Isaiah chapter 61. And would turn beauty to ashes, and rather ashes to beauty. And then all those things would come forth because of the work of the Messiah. So he was representing the credentials of the Messiah. So he is indeed the Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's found in verse 16. The third revelation that Peter received from this portion that we see here is about the cross. In verse 21, it says very clearly, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed or crucified and be raised the third day." So the third thing that we see from this portion is a revelation of the cross. Of course, the disciples were ready. You know, Peter, he says, "Can't happen. No way is it going to happen." You know, and the Lord returns the response and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew that Satan was giving him those words to speak. And so he says, "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." They all were thinking that Christ would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, and that he would declare himself to be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the temptation in the wilderness, Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, it says there in Matthew chapter 4, and said, "Now, if you're the Son of God," and he was, he says, "you just jump off the pinnacle of the temple here, and the angels will catch you and float you down." He quoted scripture in that from Psalm 91. The devil is treacherous, and he knows just what to quote to make it sound like truth. False teachers capitalize on that. But they leave out some very important truths. And that's what Satan did as well when he said that. The idea was to bypass the cross. And even the nation of Israel was even thinking about the cross. They were thinking this Messiah would come, and he would lead them in victory. But it first had to go through the way of the cross. And so the cross is the third revelation that comes in this portion here in verse 21. The final one is his coming again. Now that's a reference here to his coming again in glory. We read about it here in verse 27. Look with me at that verse. "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." That's coming again in glory. Now for the church, he's coming again prior to that, the first stage of his second advent, when he'll come for his church, the bride. They will start a 7-year period of tribulation according to Daniel chapter 9. The last verses of that chapter clearly lay it out. It's a great study. I'm sure many of you have studied that through your years as Christians. But the idea here is that he would come again in glory. And so first for the church, the second stage would be in glory. And that's what's being referred to right here in this portion at the very end of Matthew chapter 16. So four revelations given to Peter by God about the Lord Jesus. The church, the Christ, the cross, and his coming. And it is a reminder to us about the church and what the church is all about. So we're going to want to take a look at some of these main points. What are the main points when we consider the church as a building? The church as a building. I will build my church, is what the Lord Jesus said. Something we all need to keep in mind. Coming unto him, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, who also you are as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. I will build my church. Talks about the house here, 1 Peter does, that the Lord Jesus will build his house. And then Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, I always love this verse. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. You know, I think you've had this experience, as I have had many times through the years. Someone will ask you, where do you go to church? That's a good question. Where do you go to church? And they conclude, or by asking that question, they seem to imply, well, the church is a building, a physical building. That's why I like to put that picture up there. You see that picture? Now, there's a question to you. Where is the church in that picture right there? Where is the church? That's right. Those little black little things that look like ants right there. That's the church. They're just going into the building. They're not going into the church. They're going into the building where the church meets. And in the book of Acts, it says the church that is in your house. He says to Philemon. Paul says to Philemon. So as we know, the church is people, not a building. And so that's what's being conveyed by that graphic right there. And that's what Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 is all about. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, the writer to the Hebrews states very clearly. So the church is a building. And from this portion in Matthew chapter 16, right on through to the end of the scriptures in Revelation, we see the Lord treating his church as a building. Now, what does that mean practically for us? Well, first off, it's the Lord who will build his church. And we need to keep that in mind, don't we? I don't want to rush through all my points here too quickly. I got to pause for a minute and just let that simmer. Let that take root in my own heart and mind. It's the Lord who builds his church. It's the Lord who protects his church. We look at the world events around us. We see the news and we say, what's happening? We see the decimation of a lot of fellowships who are, maybe there's infighting going on, or maybe there's just lack of interest. And we say, what's going to happen to the church? Well, I'll tell you, the Lord is responsible. We have responsibilities as believers to be willing to serve and to be used of the Lord. But the Lord will protect his church. As a matter of fact, he will preserve his church. And the gates of hell, says scripture here, says, will not prevail against us. I will build my church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So even though we may not see necessarily a vast group of people coming in and identifying with the church in our locale, there is still people that are getting saved all over the world. We've got to keep that in mind. When Elijah was going through the depths of depression in his own walk with the Lord, he said, Lord, I alone am the only one left. You know, he was doing the Elijah thing, right? He's self-pity. Lord, first time he's self-pity. There's no use anymore. Everybody's not walking with you. Might as well just cash it in, is basically the attitude Elijah had. Then a little bit later in that chapter, 1 Kings 19, he's saying, well, and starts doing the whole proud thing. You know, I'm the one that's serving the Lord. No one else is. And then the Lord had to remind him, no, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God will protect his church. He will keep his church preserved. And we have to keep that in mind. No matter if the mountains fall into the sea, no matter if all the things happen that we read in the book of Psalms, the Lord's church, his people, those who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will prevail. That's what the scripture talks about. great verses in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, is that the Lord will, the mountain that will be built up, it says, against the things of God. And the Lord says, calls unto it grace, grace. And the tremendous positive promise that's given to us there in Zechariah chapter 4. And that portion I read about in the with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, when there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Jude 1 tells us that he will preserve, we're preserved in Jesus Christ. The second point that we come away with on this portion is that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm glad for that truth, aren't you?
Amen.
So it says here in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation.
Amen.
So here is the church as a building. You see all the references, all the metaphors there that we see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the judgment seat of Christ, that we want to build on the foundation in a proper way. Proper message, proper methods. Both of those things are important. The metaphor of the church being a building is what's utilized here in all these different metaphors that's come into it. And that's a great portion, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And then Isaiah chapter 42, 3 and 4. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. It's a wonderful description about the work of the Lord, his compassion. He doesn't break the bruised reed, he doesn't quench the smoking flax. That's a great promise. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he is for his law. He has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. And so there is a sure thing that's take place. He will not fail. That's what I underlined on that verse, just to keep those things in the forefront of our minds. It's an encouragement to us, isn't it? An encouragement in our walk with the Lord. A third thing that we would say about the church as a building from this portion is that we need to line up with the cornerstone as we build on the foundation of Christ. Now, we don't see that truth found specifically here, but the idea is that the church is a building. This is what the New Testament teaches. And so a great verse that's found for this is 1 Peter 2:6. Behold, again, the quotation here is from Isaiah, but behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is a portion when David was bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. And he wanted to return the power and prestige to the nation of Israel. And so he took the Ark of the Covenant, which had been taken by the Philistines, and then in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And yet David came to power and he says, I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And so rather than eliminating the Philistine cart that the Philistines had put it on, they captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And so they said, we got to transport this thing back. This is one of the Israelites' sacred pieces. So they built a cart and put it on wheels, and then they put the Ark of the Covenant on that. And they began rolling it back into camp. And of course, it was in their possession, as it was, God judged them in various ways. They didn't have an understanding of the things of God. They didn't have an understanding of how to transport the Ark of the Covenant. God had given specific directions on how to transport it. And you were to put poles through rings that were on the side of it. And a properly appointed Levites were to take those poles that were through the rings and put those poles on their shoulders and carry the Ark of the Covenant and not touch it. But Uzzah and Ohio, two Levites, were walking with it, rolling it on the cart rather than driving it, on the cart, the Philistine cart. And it must have hit a bump on the road or something. And it began to slide off that Philistine cart that was made by those Philistines. And Uzzah instinctively held out his hand to catch it. And he was struck dead on the spot. Only three times in the scripture do we see people that were struck dead on the spot involved in spiritual service. Uzzah and Ahio were one. Uzzah, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, says in the book of Acts. All were involved in spiritual service, doing it the wrong way. not according to the prescribed method, according to Scripture. David was perplexed. This is all found in 2 Samuel 6. He didn't know what to do. And so he went back and he talked to the Levites. And it's wonderful to read the parallel portions found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, the parallel portion. And it says that the Levites took the same Bible that you have in your hand, and they began studying the Scriptures. And they saw that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried in a certain way, borne on their shoulders. And David realized, wait a second, I'm using worldly methods, a Philistine cart, to try to progress the work of the Lord. He threw away the Philistine cart. And he got back to the Word of God and did it according to the way God wanted it. And when that happened, then there was progress. Then there was celebration. Then there was joy because it was done the right way. And so that example in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have to keep in mind that Philistine cart was the wrong way of doing it, not according to God's pattern, but according to the world's pattern, the Philistines. And so when that was done away with, then there was success spiritually. Then there was progress that was made. And it's a reminder to us that we have to do things that line up with the cornerstone, that's the building, as we build properly upon the foundation of Christ. And so that's a truth that comes through in the New Testament. We're looking at the theme of the church as a building, that metaphor, the church as a building. And so a great verse found for us there in 1 Peter 2:6. That's what we're charged with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 13. It says, let each one take heed how he builds upon it, gold, silver, precious stones, or will it be worthless things, wood, hay, or stubble? So a great portion there as well. One more thing we want to mention to us, some more exhortation to us. We are to uphold the truth and proclaim it. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so where do we get that from? Well, this is where we get it from. These various verses right here that are found in 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Corinthians 4:1, 1 Peter 4:10, and a lot of other verses as well. If I'm delayed, Paul wrote to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you're to conduct yourself in the house, a building, the house of God. You know, and the pillar and ground of truth. You know, I think this verse has been used by a lot of parents to keep their kids in order. You ought to know how to conduct yourself now in the house of God. And they, you know, with that comment, make it seem like this is the house of God. But Hebrews 3:6 says the house you are. It's how you are to conduct yourself in the presence of God, in the presence of God's people. That's what that verse really talks about. Not inside a building, but a part of the church, which is his building, his house, the house of God. We're servants of Christ, we're stewards of the mysteries of God, and judgment must begin with or at the house of God. Not here, but with people, believers in the Lord Jesus. So we're exhorted to uphold the truth and to proclaim it. And then even more exhortation to us. I know I'm giving you a lot of verses right here. But that's why we have a ministry called Know the Word. We want to know what the Scripture teaches. We're to add living stones to the house of God through the privileges as holy and royal priests. Anyone knowing the Scriptures are familiar with these portions in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 and 9. We're holy priests, everyone, men and women, doesn't matter. The idea is relationship. We have a vertical relationship with the Lord. We don't have to go through a human intermediary to speak on our behalf. It's only through Christ. And so that's the holy priesthood, emphasizing the vertical. But we're also royal priests to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So whether you're in the grocery store, or whether you're in the library, or whether you are doing work here, there, anywhere, as believers, men and women, we are to honor the Lord Jesus and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, even if it is mundane. I heard the story one time of a housewife, if I'm allowed to use that phrase these days. Sometimes you get shot down for using the wrong phrases, right? Over the sink was a sign that said, regarding her washing of dishes and household chores. Divine service performed 3 times a day right here. Everything that we do is in service to the Lord, whatever it might be. Amen. And doing it with an attitude that honors the Lord Jesus. And so we are to add living stones to it. We are, through our work as holy priests and royal priests, we are to attract, adorn the doctrine of God, as we said in that tract, to be an advertisement for the Lord. If there's 3 metaphors for the church in the New Testament, there's at least 15 metaphors for believers. I mentioned already one this morning, a cultivated field. Stewards, we saw that referred to in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Stewards, managers of the truths or mysteries of God. We are servants. 2 Timothy tells us that we are heirs, that we're farmers, that we're athletes. All these things carry with it wonderful truths to remind us that we should be living the disciplined life with an attitude of service for the Lord, the attitude of reflecting grace and peace in all that we do. All these things, wonderful truths associated with the metaphors that are seen for the believer, pilgrims and strangers and all these different metaphors. And so we are a royal priesthood to represent the Lord as we go out. We represent royalty. And then a holy priesthood as well, the privilege of access. And so we tell other people that. They're attracted to that. They're drawn to that. Some people are. Some are opposed to that. But that's how you add living stones to the Lord's church. 6, we are to be clean vessels in a great house. That's what we're told about in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. Let me read these words for you. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. If any man cleanse himself from the latter, he shall be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and, King James, I like, fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. We are to be clean vessels. Now, in every house, there's good vessels, and there's vessels that are not to be used. You know, in other words, you go to the dining room, and there's cups and mugs, bowls. That's what we eat out of. And those are to be clean vessels. But if I asked the dining room staff, could I have a drink of water? And they brought out a mop bucket and said, here's some water. No thanks. That vessel is useful for other things. It's useful, but it's not the vessel that I want to drink from. And so the Lord has a purpose for each one of us. He wants clean vessels to be used for Him. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy loving power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. And so He wants clean vessels to be used for His glory. There's great verses associated with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we're to be clean vessels in this great house that God calls the church. Now, that's the church as a building. But there's also the metaphor of the church as a body. That carries with it tremendous truths also. We read this in Ephesians 1, and we'll just look at these verses. I'm always one to say, let's turn to this scripture and turn to that scripture. That's good to be, you know, use the use them and thumb them method, right? That's the use them and thumb them. That's the idea that you use your scriptures all the time. And you can make a reference to these or copy these verses down and then look it up on your own. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says this. He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head, Christ, over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church, which is His body. The church, which is His house, who we are. The church, which is His body. It carries with it a connotation more of how the church functions organically, how it operates. Christ is the head, the church is the body. The head is in heaven. The church is here on earth. The head, our heads, gives the direction to what we are to do. We get up from our seats, we walk out, we put the hymn books back, The head is giving direction to the body. And that's the metaphor that we see regarding the church, Christ and the church. And Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 carry that truth very clearly. It's also found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians emphasizes more the responsibility of the body, the epistle of the Ephesians, six chapters. Half the book is involved in doctrine, and half the book is from chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the duty of the Christian. That's the book of Ephesians, Christ as the church, as the body. Colossians, the problem there was that they were not holding the head, it says in that portion. So that's the emphasis of the book of Colossians, the head. He is before all things, and before him all things consist. And that's what we read about here in verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So when somebody says to you, what church do you go to? You say, I go to the church of the firstborn, who is registered in heaven. That'll get a response real quick. They'll say, what is that? And that leads the way for you to explain what you're talking about. So the church as a body, and Colossians talks about that clearly. What do we need to know about the church as the body of Christ as we go through the study of scriptures on our own, personally studying the Word of God? What do we need to know about the church as the body of Christ? Well, we take our direction from the head, don't we? That's what Revelation 2 and 3 talks about. We mentioned that already. The Lord Jesus, as the risen, glorified Lord, walked amongst the lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, and he gives direction. In a sense, he gave a report card to each one of those local assemblies. It might have been just in a local assembly like this right here when he went to Ephesus. We have no idea how large it was. Only after centuries of Christian witness do we see this large edifice that some would say, well, that's the church there at Ephesus. Well, it didn't start that way. Philemon was told about the church and commended for the church that is in his house and others. We've mentioned this earlier today. Body of believers meeting together and worshiping the Lord and honoring him. I had a good friend, his name is Jim. He's still with us in New Jersey. And he, during the AIDS epidemic, he was an expert in AIDS, meeting and fellowshipping at Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar, only down the street from CMML. And Jim, we used to have him come over to America's Keswick. Rich and I both worked at America's Keswick in the conference center, part of that ministry. But there's also a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. And during the AIDS epidemic, when it was in the news, every single day on the news, Tom Brokaw and all these other news reporters, every single night there was something about AIDS and HIV in the news back in the 80s. And Jim was an expert, and he was flown around the world, Bible-believing Christian, wonderful, lovely Christian, and invited to give seminars. So we used to have him over at Keswick, and he would give seminars about HIV and try to lay some fears. You don't catch HIV by touching doorknobs or anything like that. But he would explain about it. And I remember he told me one time, very poignantly, he says, you know, I was traveling around, it's tough to live out of a suitcase, where I'm all by myself. And he was over in India, and he was there for a medical conference, and the Lord's Day was there. And he was in some place, he didn't even know where he was, technically. I mean, he knew where he was generally, but he wanted a fellowship, and so, with believers. And so he came across a believer and says, you know, if you go to this particular street, and you go to this address, you'll find a body of believers there. Here he is, far away from family and friends, in a foreign land. He didn't know anybody there. And he got that address, and it was on the back side of a store. And he walked up these steps to like the second or third floor. He walked in that room, and there was just a simple table with the loaf and the cup and a dozen or so chairs with the believers that were meeting there. And he got in there and he met those believers, and for the next hour they worshiped the Lord together. He said there was nothing like it. It was like heaven on earth. The fellowship, the closeness, the focus of Christ. Wonderful thing, being part of the family of God. The body, the head and the body connected together and communing. And so that's a wonderful thing. It's a great truth that we are reminded of here as we think of the church as the body. So we take our direction from the head. He gave them to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22 again. And then here, we need to be connected to the head. The problem with the Colossians was that they were leaving the head off, so to speak. They weren't holding the head. That's how it's described there in Colossians 2:19. And they got involved in angel worship. Anybody can get off track. A lot of these were true believers. Some were false teachers. Not true believers, I'm quite convinced. But some can get off track. And so if you're off base in terms of the person and work of Christ, you're going to find yourself on a hard way. And that's what happened with these Colossian assemblies. It wasn't just one assembly. It was many assemblies in that area. So Colossians 2:9, they were not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. To look in the Word of God and to seek Christ's face right there in the Scriptures. So important to realize that we belong to Him. We're not going for Bible knowledge. We're going to worship the Lord, even in our own personal devotions. Lord, speak to my heart. You know, I was going through a particular trial one time in my life, and I remember opening the pages of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Boy, I tell you, those words just jumped from the pages of Scripture, and it was like they were written for me alone. That's the secret of profitable Bible study, to see the Lord speaking to you from the pages of Scripture. Lord, speak to your servant that I might speak. And so that's a reminder to us that we're connected to the head, and we need to get our direction from Him. So we're again looking at this concept of the church, not just as a building, but also as the body. And the third point we see this, we are to make ourselves available for His use. The head tells us we need to do something, then we should do it. Whatever He says to you, do it. Remember where that was spoken? John chapter 2. That's right, John chapter 2, you know your word. And that's what the servants, whatever He says to you, do it. The Lord says for you to do it, then you should do it. Prompt obedience as our head, following our head. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, we'll go into it now. Verse 4, 5, and 6 talks about there are many gifts, but one Spirit. Many operations, but one God. Many activities, but one Lord. All the Trinity are referred to in those verses, 1 Corinthians 4, 12, 4 through 6. Different areas of ministry. This applies to everybody. There's parameters that the Lord puts on, but we all have spiritual gifts. God has given men, women, spiritual gifts. There are certain parameters on where to use those gifts, but everyone has a spiritual gift and more. I think a few. There might be a dominant gift, whether that is serving, or helping, or giving. There's a lot of different gifts that we see in the New Testament. And so we are to make ourselves available for His use. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. I think I have these written down. This is the one verse here. Diversities of gifts, same Spirit. There are diversities or differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities or operations, but the same God who works all in all. Different gifts, different areas, different levels of ability that we give to the Lord. We're not all 100 waters. There's some may have a certain type of gift, may not be as good as others, but it's still a gift. You do it according to the ability which God gives. That's what 12:6 says, Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophecy according to the proportion of faith. Whatever your gift is, whatever level it is, you use it to the best of your ability. That's the teaching of the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. 10 minas were given. It's a unit of money. Supposedly, as you can read the scripture, there are 10 servants. Each one had one. But then those different servants went out and gained according to their diligence and creativity. They gained a certain measure, some more than others. The idea is that we all have a testimony for the Lord, but how much we make ourselves available to the Lord is up to us and serving the Lord. So that's the truth that comes out. We use the gifts according to the grace that is given to us. And that portion in 1 Peter 4:10-11, these are the verses right here. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as to the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified in all things. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies. So that's good reminders to us right there. Same thing with Ephesians 4:15-16. We speak the truth in love that we might grow together in the things of Christ. The final point that we want to make in our few minutes that remain is this. The church is also a bride. That's the metaphor that we see. The building, that tells us a little bit of the function, the foundation, the body, how it's to operate, and then the bride. What's the driving truth behind the church as the bride? Well, let me ask you, in a marriage relationship, husband, wife, the bride, the bridegroom, the key component of this concept is a love relationship. It's one thing to be able to be a provider for the household as the man is to be, and to manage the household as the woman says, according to Titus. But the key thing is to have love between those two parties. Amen. And so here, in the metaphor of the church as the bride, the idea is the bride is to have a love for the bridegroom, adoring the bridegroom. That's all of us. We make up the church, which is the bride. And so we see that in various ways in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5, and I had the time, I would take you to the portion, we go through it, but we don't. But you can look and see these verses. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery. After the apostle explains all the different relationships and parts in the family, the wife and the father and the children, all that, he goes through all of that. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a great passage for somebody that does marriage counseling with a husband or wife. No question about it. But when it's all said and done, Paul says, I'm speaking a great mystery. There's 14 of these mysteries in the New Testament. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he's talking about making sure that the bridegroom takes care of the bride and the bride reverences her husband. That's love and that's respect. And that's how we are to be with Christ in the same way. In Revelation 22:17, the spirit and the bride say, come. They're in unison. They're working together. The Holy Spirit, in union with the Godhead, the desire is to win people to the Lord Jesus. And so the invitation goes out. Come. That's the gracious invitation you see all the way through. Isaiah 55, you see it in Matthew 11. The Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, come and dine. That gracious invitation. He says to the unsaved, come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Amen. Wonderful, gracious invitation. The bride is in concert with the bridegroom. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the gracious invitation at the very last chapter of the book of Revelation. The evangelistic call, the Spirit and the bride say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are in union together. And so the church is the bride. Christ loved the church and continues to love it. And that's his great goal, is to realize he loves his church. He will preserve his church. He will cleanse his church. He's jealous for his church. He wants the church to be obedient to him, submissive to him. That's the key aspect, the submission to the bridegroom. That's what the church ought to be doing. Constantly looking at the bridegroom. Whenever we see a wedding take place, and I've done a number of weddings myself, And when the bride and the bridegroom stand up there, I can tell you they're not thinking about anybody in the audience. They're looking at one another. That special moment where they're just looking at each other in adoration for each other, the care and interest that both have for each other. Mm-hmm. And that's what we read about in the Song of Solomon, the great book there that conveys the concept of the bridegroom loving the bride and vice versa. Mm-hmm. And the interesting portion there in Song of Solomon, when the bride doesn't seem to show interest in the bridegroom, and she doesn't really pay attention to him, and he goes away and says, "Where are you?" And she begins to describe, when she's asked the question, "What is your bridegroom more than any other?" And she begins to describe the bridegroom. Well, he's from head to foot, you see gold, right? From very top to the feet of gold, consistent, always adoration and love for the bridegroom by the bride. Christ loved the church. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's a great parable right there, Matthew 13. Mm-hmm. Christ loving the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus loving his church. Christ loved the church. And then this great verse, maybe it's an encouragement to you, tough times. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them to the end, to the utmost." And that's great, Christ's great love for us individually and for the church. And then finally, we want to bring this out. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus died for each one. He died for the whole world. That's what we're told in John 3:16. But he loves the church. And Paul could say, he loved me and gave himself for me. He personalized it, didn't he? So it's great truths there. It's a relationship indeed based on love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I gave you a lot of material. That's actually a 3-message sermon that you got in 45 minutes. That's usually 3 separate messages on 3 separate nights. But we trust that you will be blessed by just the reminder. God's word is powerful, and it will accomplish that which he pleases. It won't come back void. You might have missed 2/3 of it, but if you got some of it, you got something that's worth acting on. And so we trust the Lord and he will speak to your heart about those things. The church as a building, body, and bride. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your blessings to us. Thank you for your care and for your keeping. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you indeed loved the church and continue to love it. We think of the scriptures too, that the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride has prepared herself for that time. Lord, we pray that as we consider the scriptures and think these things through, that indeed we would have a love for you. We were reminded this morning about the church at Ephesus, that they had left their first love, involved in everything else, doing everything the right way, except having a heart relationship with you. Help us to make sure that's preeminent in our experience. Thank you for the saints here, Pittsburgh. We pray your blessing upon them. Thank you for your precious word that guides us in the paths of truth and righteousness. Thank you for these things. We give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.